Well, Pastor Mark will be continuing his messages from the 24th chapter of the book of Luke. I invite you to stand once again in honor of God's word, and I'll read for us Luke 24, beginning at verse 13 and concluding at the end of the chapter, I believe. Nope, verse 27, sorry. Beloved, this is the word of God. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company, who arrived at the tomb early, astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." Then he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, once again, as we come to that portion of our worship service where we are looking forward to hearing from you, as Pastor Mark comes to open your word for us, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would operate in such a way that our hearts and minds would be open to hear what it is that Christ has to say to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.
I began last Lord's Day, as we opened the text, with these words, "Christ is risen," and you responded appropriately. Amen. Let's take the same approach this morning, only I have a different challenge for you. This is the day the Lord has made. This is the day the Lord has made. Beloved, while it is certainly the case that every single day of our lives, every single day of the week, is to be enjoyed as a gift from our good God, it is this day, the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, that our Father has set aside as a day of rejoicing, a day of gladness, a day of celebration, a day of feasting, a day of worship. Even as we confess our sins, we do so in a spirit of gratitude. We do so with joy because we know that through Christ, pardon is ours. It is this day, the first day of the week, which is to be the highlight, the crowning point of our week. Now, to be sure, even in our own body, there are different understandings, persuasions, convictions on how this day is to be celebrated, how this day is to be embraced, how the glory and delight of this day is to be enjoyed. We are, beloved, to delight in this day, the Sabbath day. Now, while there is a diversity of practices among the brethren, what happened? Am I just now on? Okay, all right. This all of a sudden I can hear myself echoing. Yeah. Well, there's a diversity of practice among the brethren. We understand that. There's nonetheless a theme that unites us, and that theme that is so dominant among the worship of God's people, whether that worship is public worship or private worship, the theme that has pervaded the worship of God's people on this, His day, is that of joy and celebration. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And at the heart of that spirit of joy, central to our rejoicing, stands the life-changing truth we confess every single Lord's Day, which is what? Christ is risen. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. It is that central truth. It is that seminal event which animates, which informs and shapes, which guides us in our celebration of the Lord's Day. This is a day of light. This is a day of rejoicing. This is a day of celebration. Why? Because Christ is risen. Now let me briefly, very briefly, review that which preceded Resurrection Day, which is so central to our celebration of the Lord's Day. You remember that the Thursday before His resurrection, our Lord joined His disciples at the commemoration of Passover, celebrated Passover together. And it was on that occasion that He instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Now later that night, after celebrating together, He was arrested, and on the following day, the culmination of His passion was lived out in horrific detail, as you will remember the many sermons we preached on that Christ's passion. So we looked at His scourging, the crown of thorns, the beatings, and ultimately His crucifixion. Those were some of the elements that were part of His great suffering, part of His passion. We also recognized there was a particular point when that suffering increased exponentially, and that was as He hung on the cross and God abandoned the Son. The Son felt abandoned by the Father and cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Now, on the calendar of the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, these two events, the observance of the final Passover where the Lord's Supper was instituted and His crucifixion the following day, these two events are known on the church calendar as Maundy Thursday and Good Friday. And the honoring of both of these sacred events is characterized by great solemnity. A sense of sorrow pervades both Maundy Thursday and Good Friday. In fact, most Maundy Thursday services, in those services, there's very little light present. There's the lights are dimmed and down, and that is by design because that lack of light is to represent the coming darkness of our Lord's passion. And that darkness becomes palpable. You can feel it on Good Friday, does it not? Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there is darkness over the whole land, Matthew 27:45. Beloved, it is important that we not miss the vivid contrast between the events of Thursday and Friday and the life-changing, history-altering event of that first Sunday. The former, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, were characterized by darkness. The latter, the resurrection, by light. The first are imbued with a sense of dread and sorrow. The second with a sense of joy and rejoicing. The first two are dominated by foreboding and fear. The second by awe and amazement. So do you see that stark contrast between Friday and Sunday, between our Lord's passion and His resurrection? And again, allow me to use the word Sunday here temporarily, because you know I don't prefer that word. I prefer the Lord's Day. But we're talking about the first day of the week momentarily here. But do you see that stark contrast between the two? You catch the profound difference between the day after Passover, Good Friday, and the day after the Jewish Sabbath, Resurrection Day. What does Friday represent? Gloom, agony, despair, seeming defeat. The Savior is dead. What does Sunday represent? Joy, exaltation, a sense of giddiness, but most of all, victory. Victory over death, victory over the grave. In the text before us today, which takes place on that first day of the Jewish week, that is a Sunday, we will see the beginning of a radical transformation of the perspective of the disciples, all the disciples. On that first day of the week, the disciples whom we encounter here in our text were not initially filled with joy. They were not delighting themselves in that day, in Resurrection Day and Sabbath Day. They were still in a Friday frame of mind. The miracle of the resurrection had not yet gripped their souls. Now, our text makes it abundantly clear that as they encounter the risen Christ, things begin to change. They're initially downcast, confused, and bereft of hope. We will find that by the end of this pericope, and that which follows in a couple of weeks, we'll find them joyful and rejoicing together. And their sorrow, their grief, is well captured in their partial explanation of Jesus of the events of the preceding days when they say, we had hoped, we were hoping They told the stranger that we had hoped that this Jesus was the one who would set us free from Roman oppression. We had hoped that he was the Messiah. But that hope was now gone, because the chief priests, they tell Jesus, the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and to be crucified. Again, they were sure that Jesus was about to usher in the Messianic kingdom, restore the kingdom of David. But now he's dead, and our hope is dashed to pieces as a result of his death. It is that scenario, it is under those circumstances that we find two of his disciples traveling alone toward Emmaus, leaving Jerusalem, heading to Emmaus. And Luke is the only gospel writer who gives us this account, who tells us about this encounter of these two disciples with the risen Lord. And it is a precious, precious account. We take great joy and delight in this. I trust you understand. As Luke tells the story, these two were making this trek likely in mid-afternoon, maybe 3 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Friday had passed and Sunday had come, but they were still oblivious to the significance of this day. For them, it was still Friday as they continued to relive the events of the day, Good Friday, over and over and over again. It was this that they were discussing in earnest when a stranger, one who appeared to be a stranger to them, appeared on the scene. And over the next several hours, as he dialogues with them, a glimmer of hope will be again ignited in them as they listen to this stranger expound the Old Testament scriptures. And evidence of that rekindled hope is found in verse 32. And they said to one another, "Did our hearts not burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" There's that hope, rebirth, rekindled, reignited. But that's for the next time. The key verse for today's text is actually verse 27. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." And we'll spend a fair bit of time here, but we need to take note of what precedes that pivotal verse. And we can divide these verses, this text, along the lines you see there in your notes. The first thing, we want to begin with the discussion that these two disciples were having as they walked along the road to Emmaus. The initial despair of these two disciples simply oozes from the text as they walk along discussing the traumatic events of the last several days. Now, for reasons not given us, we don't know why, but they're on the road to Emmaus late in the afternoon when Jesus joined them. Now, it's likely they were heading for Emmaus. Again, nobody knows, but because that was the hometown of one of them. They were going home for the evening. And as you can see in our text, Emmaus was basically a suburb of Jerusalem, about 7 miles outside of town, so a suburb of Jerusalem. And they were walking slowly, and as they did so, the text says they conversed and reasoned together. They conversed and reasoned together. And the word "reason" there has the idea of discuss or even debate. This was an intense conversation. This was not a casual conversation. But what were they debating? What is it that they were discussing as they walked along together? Simply put, beloved, they were trying to figure out what has happened here. What's taken place here? The turn of events in the preceding days was so unexpected, so completely different than what they had anticipated, they were utterly befuddled. So these two men are engaged in an intense conversation, trying to make sense of it all, when someone catches up with them and joins the conversation. Now, verse 16 of our text is rather intriguing. It tells us, "But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him." The ESV and the New American Standard say, "But their eyes were kept or prevented from recognizing him." For reasons that will become clear over the course of this encounter, Jesus initially hid his glory, hid his resurrected body from them. It was God who kept them from recognizing his Son. And again, that'll become more clear as we move through the text. Actually, in 2 weeks, we'll pick this up again. The text would seem to indicate that initially when Jesus joined them, he simply listened. He walked along with them and listened. He drew near and went with them, says our text. Now, after a bit of listening, hearing what they were talking about in earnest discussion, he, not so innocently, prodding the conversation along, asks a question. "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" What he's asking for is for some details. Give me some. Why are you so depressed? Why are you so sad? Why are you so grief-stricken? Why are you so sorrowful? He's asking for the reasons for that. And this is the first hint we get of the emotional state of these two disciples, one named Cleopas, The other unnamed. Now, there's speculation about who that might be, but it is that. It is speculative in nature. Jesus' question, in essence, was this. What is it about that which you are discussing which would cause you so much obvious grief? What makes you so sad? He's asking for the details. Now, I need to take note of a textual variation here. You know what a textual variation is? We have different translations of our Bible. So you've got the ESV, you've got the New King James, you've got the New American Standard, you've got the NIV. Those are the main ones we use. But the ESV and the New American Standard, using a different set of manuscripts, and you can get into the whole lengthy study of manuscript evidence, but using a different set of manuscripts than the translators of the New King James used, the original King James back in 1611, those set of manuscripts add this phrase at the end of verse 17, and they stood still looking. So verse 17 in the ESV and the New American Standard read, and he said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And then this is added in that particular set of manuscripts, and they stood still looking sad. They stood still looking sad. Now, allowing for that reading, Luke is telling us that Jesus' question stopped them dead in their tracks. They're walking along, he asks that question, and they stop dead in their tracks and turn and look at him with befuddlement on their faces. Sorrow, yes, but befuddlement and incredulity on their faces. What? What? You don't understand what's going on here? Now, it appears that Cleopas is the one who answered Jesus. And his response, beloved, borders on extremely rude behavior and is tinged with not a little sarcasm. Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem and you have not known the things which have happened here in these days? To put it in our own vernacular, did you just fly in from a different planet? Where did you come from? You don't know about all these things. Now we must not miss. Luke is the master of irony. We've seen that again and again through this gospel. But don't miss the irony, actually the absurdity of Cleopas' question. Don't you know what's going on around here, he asks. He's asking this of Jesus. What did Jesus know? He knew more than they could ever comprehend. He knew exactly what was going on. He knew more than they ever could or ever will, more than we ever could or will understand about the events of that day. He knew exactly the seismic nature, the history-changing nature of the events of that day. But he knew more than simply the details of these events as well. He knew something even more foundational. As verse 26 makes clear, he knew that all these events were necessary to Yahweh's redemptive plan. He knew that all of this had to take place in precisely this fashion, that it had been ordained before the foundation, before the first word of creation was spoken. This plan was in place. This plan of redemption was in place. Well, Cleopas, after answering in a bit of a sarcastic fashion, apparently remembers his manners and gives Jesus a bit of a description of the events that have transpired over the last 3 days. And we read of that account. I'm not going to read that again, but we read that in verses 19 through 24. But we do catch something of the depth of their despair in verse 21. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Now again, I want to impress upon you the depth of their despair. Think for a minute about how they must have felt as they watched these events unfold over Good Friday, what we know as Good Friday, on the day of our Lord's crucifixion. They were helpless to stop any of this. They had to simply stand back from a distance and watch this all transpire. So they watched him being scourged. They watched him carry the vertical piece of his cross down through the streets, down to the Via Dolorosa. They watched long spikes being driven into his hands and feet. They watched his agony as he hung upon the cross, and then they watched him die as a Roman sword pierced his side. Now, how long did they stand there watching as Jesus was removed from the cross by Joseph of Arimathea and others who may have helped him? How long did they stand there thinking, this is just all a bad dream? This is all a nightmare. We're going to wake up from this in just a minute and find out this is all a dream. There's no way to understand or figure out exactly how long they stood there, but at some point they began to drift away one by one, utterly dejected, bereft of any hope, overcome with a numbing sense of despair. And this despair, this sense of helplessness, is echoed in the words of these two disciples. We had hoped. We had hope. We had hope, but now it's been shattered. Now it's gone. Again, I press this sense of despair upon you, this utter sense of hopelessness for two reasons. I want us to have a fuller and better understanding of the depths of despair, the depths to which their emotions had plunged. They were on the heights expecting God to do great things to the Messiah as He entered Jerusalem the week before. His grand entry into Jerusalem, accompanied by a thousand saying, "Blessed is the Lord, blessed who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And it's all been squashed by the events of the preceding days. And I want us to put ourselves in their shoes to understand how utterly despairing they were. You have to sense this. You know the end of the story. It's no fair. They didn't know the end of the story. They didn't know how this was going to turn out. Of course they were in utter despair. Understand that. But I press upon you this despair because I also want us to understand the heights to which their emotions soar and our emotions soar as we understand the resurrection, as we see the risen Savior. Now, this sense of hopelessness on the part of these two disciples was not just them alone. They weren't the only two disciples despairing, were they? It was pervasive amongst all of Jesus' disciples, even after initial reports of His empty tomb began to circulate among them. In the verses we looked at last week, the testimony of the women who said they had witnessed an empty tomb, they had encountered the risen Christ, that was considered by the disciples to be what? That's crazy talk. That's just insane. You women are delusional. So deep was the despair of all of them, that apparently not any of those closest to Jesus remotely entertained the thought of resurrection. Remember, the women had come early that morning to do what? To anoint a dead body, not to encounter a risen Savior. And yet embedded in the words of Cleopas was the inference that this is exactly what all of them should have anticipated. In the last half of verse 21, Cleopas observes, "Today is the third day. Today is the third day since these things happened." Do you catch another piece of irony on the part of Luke as he tells us these words of Cleopas? Do you see yet another indicator of the depth of their despair? These two disciples utterly missed the connection between Cleopas's words, "This is now the third day," and Jesus' words that He had given to His disciples on numerous occasions. We talked about this last week. In the months leading up to His death, Jesus had been telling His disciples again and again and again what? "It will be necessary for the Son of Man to be delivered over to the hands of the Gentiles, to be crucified, and on the third day to rise again." "It is now the third day since these things happened," Cleopas said, and still they didn't see the connection. So here are these two disciples, plodding along dejectedly, heading to Emmaus, filled with despair over the events surrounding the death of Jesus. They could not understand why or how this had happened to their Lord. They could not fathom what had happened to the body. If in fact, what happened to His body? Did somebody steal it? Listen to this portion of Cleopas' description of the events of that day. He says, "And a certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but Him they did not see." Who's the certain of our comrades who went to see the tomb, the empty tomb? It was Peter and John, remember? So Peter and John went there, did not see the risen Jesus. Here's another point of irony. Who is looking right at Jesus right then and doesn't understand it? These two, they're face to face with Jesus and don't even know it. Him they did not see. Ah, but here's the irony. You're looking right at Him. You were looking right at Him. Now, because we know how the story ends, we can somewhat identify with the audience who first heard this. Keep in mind, when Luke wrote his gospel, there was an initial audience who first heard that gospel read. We know because we've read it again and again and again and again. We know the stories because we've read it so many times. But put yourself in the place of that initial audience who heard this. They know something that these two disciples don't know. They know that Jesus has come back from the dead, that Jesus is risen. What they're waiting to see is, how will Jesus reveal Himself to the disciples? Will He? What they don't know is, will Jesus reveal Himself to them? They're listening to the story being told. Luke is a phenomenal teller of the story. He tells a great story. And he advances the dialogue in such an intricate fashion that you find yourself hanging on the edge of your seat. Will Jesus reveal Himself to these two men? How will He do so? Will they understand that they're walking with Jesus, with the Messiah Himself? And so Luke keeps advancing the plots. So after listening to the discussion of these two disciples, after asking for some additional details, and after having been given a description of the events of that day, Jesus graciously inserts himself into the conversation and leads these two disciples on a journey of discovery. He will help them understand the folly of their reasoning and the short-sightedness of their expectations. He will begin to open their eyes as they come to understand who it is that is walking with them, explain the scriptures to them. That discovery begins, however, with a not-so-gentle rebuke. Look at verses 25 and 26. Then he said to them, "O foolish ones, you dimwits, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Jesus, in a rather blunt fashion, says, how could you have missed what is so clearly spelled out by the prophets? How could you not understand, on the basis of what the prophets tell you so clearly, that the cross must precede my coming into my glory, that suffering comes before glory? The cross before the crown, suffering before glory. But our Lord also is so very gentle and tender and patient with his disciples, as he is with us, I trust you understand. And so that rebuke is immediately followed by what I have entitled here, the greatest exposition of all time, the greatest exposition of Scripture. Oh, nobody can match this exposition here, I'll tell you that. I don't care how great the preacher is, you don't match this exposition of Scripture. Listen again to what he says. I could read this verse 20 times a day. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. He revealed himself throughout the pages of the Old Testament. That's the only scriptures that were in existence at that time. Now, let's think about this in practical terms for just a few minutes here. Assuming Jesus joined them early on in their trek, they've left Jerusalem, they're heading for Emmaus, 7-mile hike. Assuming Jesus joined them early on in their trek, how long did he spend expounding the scriptures to them? How long was he talking with them? And they just had their heads just blown apart as they heard, wow, this part of scripture, that part of scripture expounded to them. Well, think about this. If you go out for a brisk walk, you can usually walk about 4 miles an hour. A brisk walk gets you about 4 miles an hour. If you walk at more of a leisurely pace, you might go at 2, 2.5, 3 miles an hour, maybe. So if you split the difference between 2 miles an hour, 4 miles an hour, instead of walking maybe 3 miles per hour, okay, and they're going to cover that 7 miles, they're on the road for something like two and a half, maybe up to 3 hours. They're on the road with Jesus covering that ground. But what did Jesus talk about for 2, 2.5, 3 hours? What was the content of that which he communicated to them? Well, Luke gives us some idea of what was entailed in that. He tells us the beginning of Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now again, we have to ask the question, what does all mean? Is it all inclusively? He explained every single detail of scripture. There wasn't time for that. Okay, all is used in a restrictive sense here. He covered as much scripture as he could about himself in the time allotted to him in that 6 or 7 mile walk. Now, all might also have reference to the fact that Jesus pointed out his presence, drew their attention to his coming work in virtually every style, all of Scripture, every style, every genre of Scripture. Now, if you pick up a good Bible survey, it will inform you that the Old Testament is divided into various styles of literature, various types of literature, what we call genres. And typically, 5 such genres of the Old Testament are recognized. There's the law, there's history, there's poetry, there's wisdom, and there's prophecy. Those 5 genres exist in the Old Testament. And you can think of examples of each one. Law, history, poetry, wisdom, prophecy. So when Jesus taught in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, he likely took them first to the history books, then to the law of Moses, the Decalogue, then to the poetry and wisdom literature, and then finally to the prophetic literature. All speaking of him, all pointing to his person and to his work. Luke says that he expounded or explained these things. Now, this is a well-known Greek term that he uses there. Expounded or explained is the word hermeneuo, the verb hermeneuo. We get what word from that? Hermeneutics. And hermeneutics is a discipline. It's the exercise of explaining or opening up the Scriptures, the meaning of the Scriptures. It's what a minister is called to do from his pulpit, explain the Scriptures. And it's what Jesus did on this occasion. He opened up the Scriptures to Cleopas. He made known the meaning of the Scriptures as he recited them, and they listened to him recite those Scriptures verbatim from memory. The living Word, beloved, think about this, the living Word expounded the written Word to them. Now, wouldn't you have loved to have sat in on that exposition? Wouldn't you have loved to have heard that 2.5-3 hour? Would you have balked at the length of that sermon, you think? I don't think we'd have been upset about listening to Jesus for a couple of hours expound the Scriptures. Now, what sorts of texts did he preach on? Who knows for certain? We can speculate, we can make some guesses. But that being the case, while it is speculative in nature, I'm convinced there are certain texts he must have talked on. He must have hit certain texts. He had to have hit certain texts, far beyond anything we might imagine, I'm sure. But I wanted to take some time to look at some of the possibilities that I think he perhaps touched on as he expounded all the Scriptures and all the genres of the Old Testament to the disciples as they walked along for 2.5 hours. Let me suggest the following texts to you that may have been part of his exposition. Genesis 3:15 may well have been his starting point. You remember Genesis 3:15? And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What's that called? That's called the Proto-Evangelion. The Proto-Evangelion, the Proto-Gospel, the beginning of the Gospel, the beginning of the Good News, the first promise of a Redeemer. And I can hear Jesus saying, that Redeemer was promised to you by God right after the fall, and he is now, I am that Redeemer. I'm the one you've been looking for. I'm the fulfillment of that promise. His next stop in his journey through the Old Testament Scriptures that tell his story may well have been Genesis 22. What happens in Genesis 22? Abraham is commanded to take his son, his only son Isaac, and slay him as an act of devotion to his God. And you understand all the typology that is present in that account of Abraham and Isaac. Exodus 3 might have been another stopping point. There, Elohim reveals himself to Moses as what? The great I am. The great I am. Now, fast forward to the New Testament Scriptures, to John's Gospel particularly. What did Jesus say of himself again and again and again and again? I am. I am. I am. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the vine. I am the light. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, would not those expressions have been imbued with new meaning for these disciples of Jesus if Jesus took them to Exodus 3? I see the connection. I am is now in our midst. And speaking of the I am affirmations of our Lord, might he not have taken Cleopas and his companions to Exodus 16 where manna or bread was provided for the people? Or perhaps he took them to Exodus 17 where Moses struck the rock and water came gushing out. Life-giving water. What did Jesus say of himself? He is the water of life. Or perhaps he took them to Numbers 21 where after another instance of great rebellion and disobedience, a fiery serpent was lifted up in the wilderness and those who looked upon that fiery serpent lifted up in the wilderness were saved, were rescued. Do you remember Jesus referring to that himself in John chapter 3? And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Three more texts I think he surely went to. Surely he went to Leviticus 16. What's Leviticus 16? That's that story of the Day of Atonement. Remember what happens on the Day of Atonement? Two goats are selected. One to be slaughtered, one to be released, the scapegoat. One which represents propitiation, the payment for our sins as that lamb is slaughtered. The other to represent expiation, the taking away of our sins as that goat is released into the wilderness. Psalm 22, that great messianic psalm which foretold the horrors of Messiah's death upon the cross. Certainly that was part of his exposition. And undoubtedly, our Lord would have spent a good deal of time in Isaiah 53, that graphic description of the suffering Savior. Again, first century Judaism had no concept of a suffering Messiah. They expected a Messiah who would come in glory and kick the Romans out. But Jesus corrected the thinking of Cleopas and his companions by pointing out that the Old Testament prophets made it abundantly clear that the first Messiah must suffer before entering into his glory, as Jesus phrases it. Now again, as I think about how these events unfolded. Can't you picture this in your mind's eye? Jesus walking on a dusty road with these two guys, and he goes to Genesis 3, or he goes to Genesis 22, or he goes to Psalm 22. And they go, why didn't we see that? It's so obvious now. I see the connection. Why didn't we see that before? And he expounds, explains all of that about himself to them. And bells and whistles are going off. Lights are exploding in their eyes as they now see what they never saw before. And yet all the while, here's what's intriguing in that. All the while, they seem to have been under the impression that they were listening to a gifted teacher. They still do not recognize that it is the Savior Himself who is showing them the work of the Savior. Now, in 2 weeks, we'll take note of how their eyes were finally opened and how they were startled by the recognition that it was Jesus who had been walking side by side with them all along. But that's where we're going to stop today. So, what lessons can we take home from these verses this morning? And let me briefly identify four. First of all, things are not always as they seem. Things are not always as they seem. The disciples were sure that Jesus was dead and all hope was gone. They're absolutely certain of that. Jesus is dead. Hope is gone. But they were dead wrong, were they not? Hope was not gone. Jesus was not dead. So there's a principle to be deduced from there, beloved. We think things are so bad. We think that our circumstances are so horrific. We think we have friends and loved ones, there's no way they can come to know Christ. It's hopeless. It's just hopeless. Things are not always what they seem, beloved. Things are not always what they seem. Second, recognize again that the entirety of Scripture is about Jesus, not just the New Testament. All the Bible is His story. As Jesus revealed to Cleopas and his companion, Messiah, our Savior, is found not only in the Law and Prophets, but in every genre of the Old Testament. Last weekend's conference speaker, one of them, Dr. David Murray, made the assertion that Jesus is found on every page of Scripture. In fact, he's written a book that in. Jesus on every page. 10 simple ways to seek and find Christ in the Old Testament. I highly recommend this to you. You want to see Jesus in the Old Testament? The obvious ones are there. We can see the obvious, but he's on every page of the Old Testament. So look for Jesus as you read. Third, read the Scriptures with the goal of understanding. Please, beloved, don't come to the Scriptures out of duty. Oh, I have to read a Bible today. So don't read casually or half-heartedly. Read with an expectation of broadening your understanding of the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3. Read with understanding. If you don't understand it, get a commentary. Use a commentary if you don't understand it. Seek to gain understanding of that which you are reading in the Old Testament. I would highly recommend every home ought to have at least one single volume commentary. Now, if you want to borrow commentaries, I have dozens, okay? But if you want to borrow a commentary, great, but buy one commentary for your home. Buy Matthew Henry, one volume commentary. Matthew Henry is a great resource for you to have. Fourth, and I say this with some degree of trepidation because it doesn't sound very, very hopeful, but understand that suffering, the way of the cross, has been ordained for the child of God. Do you understand that? That you've been ordained to suffer. If you identify with Christ, you identify with Christ in His suffering. Paul tells us in Philippians 1:29 that it's been ours not only to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but to suffer with Him. Jesus reminds His disciples in John 13:16 that a servant is not greater than his master. So if He suffered, He experienced great turmoil in His life, what can we expect as His disciples? Can we expect anything less than that? And in fact, He promised His disciples what? In the waning hours of His life, what did He promise His disciples? In this life, you will have tribulation. You will, not might, not maybe, not possibly, you will have tribulation. Now, if you stop there, you'd be like, suffering. I guess I just grin and bear it. But what does He add to that? But what? But rejoice, be glad, because I've overcome the world. It's okay. It'll be all right. It will be okay. Brothers and sisters, we have such great hope, such great anticipation, such great expectation. Why? Why? Because Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And that profound truth, the profundity of a resurrected Savior, leads to a wealth of promises for the child of God. It is our delight and joy to come to understand those promises in light of the great promise of the resurrected Savior. Amen? All right. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that before time began, you entered into that covenant of redemption, Father, Son, and Spirit, and agreed to provide a way of salvation. Father, you were not obligated to save a single one of us. We're each guilty of sin, destined for hell because of our rebellion against our Creator. But, oh Father, in your kindness and your mercy, you have determined that you would save those whom you love, upon whom you've set your saving and sanctifying love. So we thank you, Father, that we have been graciously received by you, that you have graciously worked in our lives through the Spirit to call us through effectual calling, giving us the faith to believe and respond to the Savior. Oh, Father, how good you are to us. And we acknowledge that. But, Father, we understand that all that is predicated on the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. So thank you for revealing those truths to us as well. Help us to rejoice in that. Help us to rejoice Lord's Day by Lord's Day as we focus our attention on the resurrected Savior, who is the cause of our rejoicing, the cause of our celebration, the cause of our worship. Help us by Christ and through the Holy Spirit. And in His name we pray. And amen.